The UN Special Rapporteur visiting Iran denounces U.S. sanctions against Tehran as unjustified and calls on Washington to immediately remove them. Turkey accuses Sweden and Finland of harboring terrorist organizations and threatens to block their bids for NATO membership. And Britain warns it's experiencing a very, very difficult economic situation after official data puts the inflation rate at its highest since the late 80s. Thanks for joining us. A UN Special Rapporteur has described U.S. sanctions on Iran as unjustifiable and inhumane, urging Washington to immediately remove them. Elena Duhan, in a press briefing during her visit to Tehran, highlighted the negative impact of unilateral coercive U.S. measures. She said the sanctions have endangered the humanitarian situation and people's livelihood in Iran, while further affecting the vulnerable strata of the society. The UN official added that the sanctions have also hampered Iran's efforts to import life-saving medicines due to restrictions on banking transactions. Finland and Sweden formally submit their request to join the NATO alliance, a move that is likely to draw a response from Russia. The NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg has welcomed the bids for membership, describing it as a historic moment. The decisions triggered by Russia's military operation in Ukraine have earlier drawn Moscow's reaction. Russia has warned Finland that the decision would seriously damage bilateral ties and security in northern Europe. Moscow has also warned of deployment of nuclear weapons and hypersonic missiles. Meanwhile, the bids for membership in the U.S.-led alliance are drawing Turkey's opposition, with Ankara threatening to block their request. The Turkish president has accused both countries of harboring terrorist organizations. While the conflict in Ukraine continues, a correspondent in Donetsk traveled to the Petrovsky district near the front line to investigate the shelling of Donbass civilians by the Ukrainian army.
Petrovsky, a district of Donetsk. The front line is only a few kilometers away. The Ukrainian army has been shelling the district since 2014, and since the war with Russia began, the shelling has intensified. A school. Two shells landed yesterday in the playground.
Yesterday in the morning, approximately from 8 until 9, two missiles hit here, from either Novomikhailovka or Krasnogorovka. You could hear some whistling and two explosions. One hit the big tree over there, another hit over here. And 18 windows in the school were damaged.
The janitor cleans up the glass from the shattered windows to the sound of outgoing artillery fired by the Donbass separatists. The janitor at that school told us that another school had been hit just a few hours ago in Petrovsky, so we're going there now to see what damage has been done. A branch blown off and shattered glass. It is fortunate the children here are currently learning from home.
I found some shrapnel, deadly pieces of shrapnel that would kill or injure anybody nearby. And it's strange here seeing people still walking about and looking out their windows. At any time, one of these missiles could hit them.
Another recent strike on an apartment building. Two people were confirmed killed. 20 meters away, children play. Since 2014, over 100 children have been killed by Ukrainian shelling and over 14,000 people in total. We hear of more shelling today on some houses.
No, my house was hit on 3rd of May. Not today. Not directly my house, but my fence was damaged by shrapnel. Today house number 30 was hit. Let's go.
A few houses along, another fence destroyed.
What happened? The shooting started and we couldn't understand where it was from. Then we heard a rustling sound. It was above our heads. It hit once, twice, the third, then the fourth hit here. I saw the smoke and thought there was a fire.
While thousands of people have left Petrovsky, many like Yulia prefer to stay. They have nowhere else to go and prefer living under shelling than becoming refugees.
What can I say? It happens often. There are many places hit, not only here, but near the roundabout, the big supermarkets, and people die every day. When will it end?
So, why do you not leave here?
Where should we go? It's our earth, our ground, our houses are here. Why should we go anywhere? We didn't go to shoot at anyone. We have always been here. For what reason they shoot at us?
It's difficult to explain just how strange it is here in Petrovsky district. The people who are still here are leaving their lives in the hands of God or chance. Every day there are dozens of missile strikes here. While it's quiet at the moment, there's usually the constant rumble of incoming and outgoing artillery.
While the vast majority of shelling in this war is being done by Russia, who currently have air and artillery superiority, the uncomfortable truth is that Ukraine is also killing civilians. Indeed, as it sees it, its own civilians. And they have been doing so for the last 8 years. Johnny Miller, Donetsk.
Moscow expels dozens of diplomats from France, Spain, and Italy, retaliation for a similar decision taken by the trio against Russia over its war in Ukraine. The Russian Foreign Ministry says that 34 French diplomatic staffs have been declared persona non grata and have 2 weeks to leave the country. The ministry has also expelled 27 Spanish diplomats while announcing plans to 24 Italian staffers. The Italian Prime Minister has condemned the decision as a hostile act. Mario Draghi says diplomatic channels must not be interrupted. Last month, France, Spain, and Italy announced the expulsion of scores of Russian diplomats as part of a joint European action over the offensive in Ukraine. Russia has taken tit-for-tat measures against several Western countries since the launch of the war, which Moscow says is aimed at denazifying Ukraine. Russia has accused Ukraine of being unwilling to continue peace talks and hostilities as the war between the two grinds into its third month with no end in sight to the fighting. The Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov says peace talks are not moving forward due to a lack of will from Ukrainian negotiators. Russia's top negotiator has also said that he has yet to receive a response to a draft agreement that he sent to Ukraine in mid-April. This as Kiev has already announced the suspension of negotiations, blaming Moscow for not making any compromises. The two sides have held several rounds of talks since February, but all ended without breakthroughs. There's no way of knowing how badly the conflict in Ukraine might damage the European Union's economy, experts tell an international conference in Brussels. Jerome Hughes reports from the Belgian capital.
Rising electricity, gas, oil, petrol, and food prices are drastically pushing the standard of living down for millions of citizens across the 27-nation EU. The European Commission's flagship annual conference focusing on the economy has been told things could get much worse.
In addition to the fact that the war could escalate, sanctions and counter-sanctions could create further problems, there is also the fact that in China, growth is slowing.
The Brussels Economic Forum 2022 also heard that financial pressures, mainly resulting from the conflict in Ukraine, are disproportionately impacting young adults in precarious jobs.
We're picking up incredible increases and disconcerting increases in anxiety, stress, depression, burnouts.
Some analysts suggest untold misery is being piled on citizens because the West purposely ignored Russia's legitimate security concerns. We have been seeking opinions on the current economic pressures.
A person who is employed, he can survive, but just think about a person who is not employed, how it is impacting him.
If we don't have also like kind of a push on the wages, we will not be able to cope with that, and our reserves, our savings, we will go down.
It will go until the point where people understand, okay, this is the peak, we cannot do anymore, and then let's see what happened. I don't know.
Not only the energy, but the prices of food, the prices of transport. So everything is much more higher.
Driving the EU's foreign policy, critics say Washington has put the bloc in an unwinnable situation. There was no mention of that by key speakers at the Brussels conference.
Thanks to our unity, we have seen that swift and sweeping sanctions can have enormous force.
Enormous force for who? Russia's currency, the ruble, is doing very well, and the Federation is benefiting from rising energy prices. Experts warn of catastrophe if the Kremlin decides to cut off its gas supplies to the EU. As one contributor at the Brussels Economic Forum put it, there is no economy without energy. Jerome Hughes at the European Commission, Brussels.
The UK inflation is soaring to levels unseen in more than 40 years. Consumer prices rose to 9% in April. Millions of low- and middle-income families are directly impacted by the crisis as food and transport costs escalate. Also, the rising costs of gas and electricity have pushed household energy bills to record levels. Sunburns are now forced to turn off their heating, drive less, change supermarkets, or even skip meals to cut their expenses. The Foreign Secretary Liz Truss says the current economic situation is very, very difficult. The Bank of England expects that a further price rise will push the economy close to a recession by the end of 2022. It says the inflation may top 10% by December.
As they go about their day, millions of Britons are consumed with one big question: how to make ends meet in the year ahead as the impact of the cost of living crisis kicks in.
It brings a lot of frustration because we know that energy companies, like very recently BP and other companies, are posting the highest ever profits. So it almost feels really unfair. And definitely it's going to have an impact on some families.
I can't even save in. Now you've got to allocate that money for other places, you know, for feeding your family, your kids. Everything's gone up. Petrol's gone up. So houses now, you might have to put that in a back burner or wait a bit to until things better.
The cost of living crisis has barely begun, but the alarm bells are already ringing.
The numbers are pretty stark. Inflation is at a 30-year high. Thousands of people could face eviction as that inflation could feed through into the housing market. More than 5 million Britons already have to choose between food and heating, as the Bank of England Governor Andrew Bailey warns of apocalyptic food prices in the months ahead.
Not everyone is impacted. Bearing the brunt, low-income households, not only on their finances, but also on their health. The stress from soaring energy and food costs is preventing one in two people in Britain from looking after their well-being, with some even not affording to travel to hospital.
I can't sleep at night. Last night I woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning and I've been up since then because of these prices. It's just, you know, what can you do?
The culprit for all this, a cocktail of Brexit, the pandemic, and the Russian military conflict in Ukraine. Britain was one of the first countries banning Russian energy imports. The impact of that decision now felt by the people here.
The government really needs to look into this thoroughly, how they can help people out there to find a job. People that have lost their businesses along the line, they need to look into that as well, how to, maybe they need to sustain them, provide funding.
The UK government says it's providing support worth over $24 billion within the next year to help families with the pressures from the increasing cost of living. The big question is, will it work? Saeed Purza, London.
Happening for the first time, Russian forces have fired S-300 missiles against intruding Israeli warplanes during a recent attack on Syria. According to Israeli media, the incident happened on Friday night when Israeli fighter jets launched a deadly airstrike on Syria's northwestern city of Masav. Russia's defense ministry said earlier that most of the missiles were intercepted by the air defense systems stationed in Syria. The development comes amid a diplomatic dispute between Moscow and Tel Aviv over Israel's support for Ukraine and war crime accusations against Russia. Moscow says Israel supports neo-Nazis in Ukraine.
Tensions between Russia and Israel appear to be on the rise. Israeli media reports say Russian forces have opened fire on Israeli jets with advanced S-300 anti-aircraft missiles. The missiles were fired at Israeli warplanes after they attacked targets in northwestern Syria. The move is seen as a sign of significant shift in Moscow's attitude toward Israel. The unprecedented incident is said to have occurred on Friday night when Israeli jets targeted an area near the city of Masyaf, which killed several people. Israel's airstrikes on targets in Syria are countered by the country's anti-aircraft missile batteries. But this time, however, the S-300 batteries also opened fire as the jets were departing the area.
It is the case that these missiles, the S-300 battery, is operated by Russian military personnel, and that they would not have fired without permission from senior commanders, okay? This is a break in the normal procedure.
Syria's S-300 batteries are operated by Russian military and cannot be fired without their approval. Israeli media reports claim the S-300 radar did not manage to lock onto the Israeli jets and thus did not present a serious threat to the fighter jets. But this would mark the first use of the S-300s against the Israeli warplanes over Syria. It's not clear whether the S-300 missile fire was a one-time event or if it was a Russian signal to Israel that it was changing its policy.
So this was the first use of it, and it was known to be done by Russian military personnel at Russian military command. But it also, they did not lock the radar on the planes. So the planes were never in danger. It's unclear from the reports whether they couldn't lock the radar on the planes or whether they just didn't lock them and just wanted to throw these missiles up there as a kind of signal and a warning to Israel that, you know, we may change our policy and we may take down some planes.
Activists in Latin American countries hold events to mark the 74th anniversary of Palestine's Nakba Day, or the Day of Catastrophe. People in Peru, Panama, Chile, and Argentina held rallies and marches in solidarity with the people of Palestine. The Venezuelan capital Caracas paid tribute to slain Palestinian journalist Shireen Abakle by projecting her photo on the building of the Ministry of Housing and Urban Development. The Al Jazeera reporter was fatally shot by Israeli troops last week while covering a raid on the Palestinian city of Jenin. Abakle's death touched off international condemnation of the Tel Aviv regime's violence. That does it for this edition of World News.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson lacks the authority to fix the problems that his protocol has created in Northern Ireland. Meanwhile, the people of Northern Ireland are suffering. We now present you an article written by Simon Jenkins. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian and is titled Boris Johnson created this Brexit mess in Northern Ireland, and he should own it. to a Prime Minister Boris Johnson's most reckless chickens are coming home to roost. To get hard Brexit into law and topple his predecessor, Theresa May, he told Northern Ireland's Democratic Unionist Party, DUP, that it would allow no border in the Irish Sea. He promptly allowed one and signed a protocol to the Brexit deal to that effect. An enraged DUP is duly refusing to let the new Northern Irish executive take office until that border goes. Boris Johnson is now threatening to unilaterally renege on the protocol, in turn enraging the European Union by flagrantly breaching the withdrawal deal. Precisely this trap was built into hard Brexit from day one. Everyone knew it. It was classic Boris Johnson. He lied his way out of each scrape, sacking or ennobling colleagues according to taste. The absence of a new executive in Belfast leaves open the prospect of direct rule from London. If Boris Johnson fails to dismantle the EU-ordained border controls at Belfast docks, the Democratic Unionist Party, the DUP, will stall power sharing. If he gives in and allows the world's goods to flow freely into the Irish Republic, the European Union has threatened to retaliate in an all-out trade war. The question is, what new constructive ambiguity, a euphemism for fudge, Boris Johnson can conceivably fashion to get him out of this mess? Amid all the shouting and screaming of Brexit, quiet voices were warning, don't forget Northern Ireland. The Brexiters dismissed it as a historical trifle. Since the United Kingdom would have tariff-free trade with the European Union, the Irish border would be frictionless, no problem. The deceits of hard Brexit, none was more blatant than the word frictionless. Boris Johnson in effect ceded authority over the 40% of Britain's trade that is with the European Union under the pretense that he was taking back control. But it takes two to trade. 100-page forms and hours-long queues at Dover have been the result, with similar friction at Belfast border. The Marks and Spencer's chairman, Archie Norman, protested recently that a staggering 700 pages of forms is required to get two trucks across the Irish Sea from England, requiring 8 hours of work by 20 staff. The reality is that any border is a border, offering any number of impediments to trade. The European Union was furious at hard Brexit. What on earth made Boris Johnson think it would make life easier? The Prime Minister's first decision must be to call the bluff of the Democratic Unionist Party's intransigent leader, Geoffrey Donaldson. Stony-faced unionists have been the bane of British Prime Ministers back to Lloyd George. In 1921, the territory was gerrymandered to deliver a perpetual unionist majority, and the resulting one-party rule has caused Britain little but trouble. At this month's local elections, that historic act of gerrymandering failed. An exhausted electorate in Northern Ireland split the unionist vote three ways. Sinn Féin has emerged in pole position. It could one day lead Northern Ireland, with care, towards eventual reunion with the South. Geoffrey Donaldson faces an existential threat and has nothing to lose. The Good Friday Agreement of 1998 achieved peace by embedding power sharing between the nationalist and unionist constituencies. With each side having a veto, it has constantly broken down and cannot survive formally without the leading unionist bloc, the DUP, in play. At the same time, Northern Ireland's government is reportedly a shambles. In particular, its health service is delivering some of the worst outcomes of any part of the United Kingdom. Just recently, it was reported that the number of people waiting for more than 12 hours in accidents and emergencies had doubled in a year. Somehow, the logjam must be cleared. Boris Johnson has to demand that DUP's leader, Geoffrey Donaldson, must return to Stormont or that Northern Ireland must be ruled without him. Until power sharing returns, with First Minister designate Michelle O'Neill in post, London must find a mechanism for re-establishing the executive, with a role for Michelle O'Neill. This might involve some sort of ghost executive until the formal aegis in the Northern Ireland secretary. The reality is that democracy in Northern Ireland is starting to change, and in a welcome and more open direction. London has ruled its Irish territory abominably for over a century. It owes it help towards a new dawn. The short-term question remains whether Boris Johnson can say anything to the Unionists sufficient to entice them back. For most in Northern Ireland, the border is not the chief political issue. It has been replaced by the cost of living crisis and the state of the health service. By the same token, it is clearly worth attempting yet again to plead with Brussels' better nature to find some partial compromise on the border question. The present controls are indefensible. Hard Brexit was a mistake, a crude and casual gesture by Boris Johnson to prop up his leadership bid. He showed no sign of knowing what hard might entail. But then there were few Remainers ready to support soft Brexit as a halfway house. As it is, Brussels negotiators have clearly been instructed to play tough, subjecting British trade to a nightmare of barriers and bureaucracy. These are palpably beyond anything needed to protect standards, health and safety. At the same time, there is no reason for Britain not to accede to standards that it has shared with the rest of the continent for half a century. The proposals reputedly offered by the Foreign Secretary Liz Truss to ease the Belfast border are reasonable but inoperable, in the absence of the European Union's agreement. They embrace licensed, trusted traders and red and green lanes for vehicles intended to go on to Ireland and those remaining in Northern Ireland. A modicum of supervision should be able to protect the European Union from global trade contamination. There is no need to chase trawlers across the high seas or follow British number plates through the lanes of Louth and Donegal. Surely, there is compromise somewhere here. Europe has enough on its hands without the distraction of a childish trade war with Britain. Yes, Britain is to blame. It chose to leave the European Union, but the European Union should respect that. In addition, Boris Johnson personally interpreted Brexit as leaving Europe's economic trade area, for which he had no mandate. That decision is costing Britain dearly, and one day will have to be corrected. For the moment, Prime Minister owes it to Northern Ireland to free it from the mess into which hard Brexit has condemned it. In doing so, he would yet set it on the road to political reconstruction. That, at least, would be a silver lining on the Brexit cloud.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar. a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are focusing on the sermon number 3, where Imam Ali alayhi salam, in some parts of it, explains about the problems that he faced because he took the step of fighting against oppression in the society, which was one of the main reasons why he took over the governance. And he said that a few people broke their covenants, and we saw that these people were such because they felt that they were privileged because of some of the past records that they had in terms of serving the society and the community. And we said that whenever in a movement some of the forerunners of that movement start to feel that they are privileged and they need to be served, then know that this revolution has started to fall and has started to plummet. Of course, Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, he continued his path of steadfastness, and he didn't care about anyone. He cared about the truth, and he cared about performing the right action and the right thing. And therefore, you notice that, you see, these oppositions started to come towards him.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to this episode. We were talking about the fact that Imam Ali alayhi salam, he continued the path of steadfastness and truth. He did not care about what people expected from him. Of course, those expectations were just based on some fake privileges that that people had, drawn for themselves. Imam Ali alayhi salam knew these people, and they also knew Imam Ali alayhi salam very well. And the reason why they knew him, of course, the thing that makes you realize that they knew him well is that immediately after Imam Ali alayhi salam came to power, we noticed that these people, they slowly and gradually, they began to flee from him. This was how it was. When they saw how people, came fervently towards the door of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they started to express their natural and innate need for a true leader, a leader that's going to save them, a savior. And they realized that everyone knew now that the only person who can save them is Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now they thought that, what will they do? How will they save that position that they had, and that special privilege that they thought they possessed? So now, could they call people to come to their door, to their house? Of course not. People were not going to go to these other companions' doors. They were not going to go there because they knew who they were and how they were. So their political mind, their political intellect told them that they should go also to Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they should pledge allegiance to him. But they knew that Imam Ali is that very firm, strong, and an uncompromising soldier, and who is going to firmly perform and establish God's word in the community. And he's not going to, even for a slight, moment, turn away from the path of the law of God. And he's not going to bend. Words like, we are cousins and we are old friends and we have some special rights and these are just normal people, we are different. Well, these words are not going to affect Imam Ali alayhi salam. They knew that. So they were prepared and they wanted to perform a political maneuver, but of course they were not successful.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We are talking about the fact that there are these groups of people from the companions of the Prophet ﷺ who unfortunately started to feel specially privileged after the Prophet ﷺ's death, and especially during the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they had some expectations. And of course, they knew that Imam Ali alayhi salam is not going to pay heed to such wrong and false expectations. And they knew that Imam Ali alayhi salam would not be fooled, and Imam Ali alayhi salam will just tell them to go away. Because Imam Ali was much more smarter, much more politically astute than them. They came to Imam Ali alayhi salam to perform some political discussions, and they wanted to realize and understand, will Imam Ali alayhi salam listen to us? They wanted to know, is there a fissure through which they could pass in and perform what they want to do and still maintain that special privilege that they had? When they came to Imam Ali alayhi salam, their intention was to tell them, look, this privilege that we had, leave it to us, let us be what we are, the way we were before. And Imam Ali alayhi salam knew exactly why they had come. The very night when these two companions came to him to speak to him and to give their suggestions, Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam also performed a very powerful political move with a special, with a special political tinge to it. He turned off one of the candles, and they were surprised. They asked, "Oh Ali, why have you turned off the candle?" And he says that this is the candle of the government's treasury, and what you have come to discuss with me is something beyond that. Therefore, I will turn on my personal candle. And this move by Imam Ali alayhi salam got the record straight with him, and they realized that there is no jokes here. There are no jokes here, and Imam Ali alayhi salam is firm about his role and his duty of fighting against oppression. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the ability to bear this powerful, wonderful governance that the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam have kept in mind for the Ummah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
This hateful white nationalist rhetoric is not just being spread by lone gunmen. It can also be found on cable news and in the rhetoric of politicians today. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by John Cooley, journalist. This article is published under the heading Buffalo Gunman's Racism Directly Tied to Mainstreaming of White Nationalism, Say Critics. Here's the story. Amid the outpouring of grief and heartache following the recent massacre in Buffalo that left 10 people dead and 3 wounded, critical observers say the racial animus, which evidence shows motivated the killer, must be seen in the larger context of a white nationalist mindset that has increasingly broken into the mainstream of the right-wing political movement and Republican Party in recent years. Taken into custody at the scene of the mass shooting at Top Market and identified as Peyton Gendron, the white 18-year-old male charged with the murders of the victims live-streamed his attack online, where he also posted a detailed 180-page document that has been described by those who have reviewed it, including journalists and law enforcement, as a white nationalist manifesto rife with anti-black racism, anti-Semitism, and conspiracy theories about white replacement. According to local outlets News 4 in Buffalo, the document, which News 4 has reviewed, plotted the attack in grotesque detail. The writer plotted his actions down to the minute, including diagrams of his path through the store, and said he specifically targeted the Tops Market's location on Jefferson Avenue because its zip code has the highest percentage of black people close enough to where he lives. This was pure evil, said Erie County Sheriff John Garcia during a press conference recently. The killings, he said, was a straight-up racially motivated hate crime from somebody outside of our community. A senior law enforcement official in Buffalo told NBC News that they were working to verify the document's authenticity and confirm Gendron was behind it. We are aware of the manifesto allegedly written by the suspect, and we are working to definitely confirm that he is the author, the official says. With these and other facts established about Gendron's apparent motivations and ideology, many of those horrified by the recent killings responded by saying the brutal and deadly attack in Buffalo cannot and should not be separated from the growing embrace of this kind of violent far-right nationalism that has increasingly found a home inside more mainstream institutions in the U.S., including right-wing media outlets like Fox News and a Republican Party enthralled by the xenophobia and fascist conspiracy theories of Donald Trump. We are horrified, heartbroken, and enraged at the news of the vicious attack on our neighbors and loved ones in Buffalo, New York, said People's Action, the progressive advocacy group, in a statement. The group added, "This racist attack is a pure example of evil. It's also the predictable result of the relentless onslaught of white nationalist conspiracy theory spewed from the far right, increasingly distributed by major corporate news outlets like Fox News and the extremist politicians their billionaire allies have cultivated. In Christchurch, New Zealand, and El Paso, Texas, and Poway, California, and now again in Buffalo, New York, a gunman motivated by a white nationalist conspiracy theory about invading immigrants shot and killed people of color," said Somaya Wahid, senior policy counsel for Muslim Advocates, in a statement referencing a series of mass shootings carried out by white supremacists in recent years. Wahid continued, "Just like in Christchurch, the alleged Buffalo shooter both posted a manifesto about the Great Replacement conspiracy theory and also live-streamed his massacre on social media. Our hearts go out to the families of the victims and to the people of Buffalo." In a statement recently, Kenna Collins, a gun violence prevention advocate and Democratic congressional candidate running for Congress in Illinois' 7th District, made similar arguments, calling the shooting a devastating and sickening display of the racism, white supremacy, hate, and gun violence that plague the United States. Collins said black people in Buffalo were targeted for no reason other than that they are black. "This was an act of terrorism, and it should be treated as such," she added. "It is another reminder that white supremacy has and will always be America's greatest threat. White supremacy has infiltrated our military and police departments. It was also on display on January 6 last year as insurrectionists, fueled by white supremacy, attacked our Capitol and threatened the lives of sitting members of Congress," unquote. Journalist Sam Sachs also made a connection between the Buffalo shooter and the Big Lie movement that drove the January 6 insurrection last year. Wahid, in his statement, said, "This hateful white nationalist rhetoric is not just being spread by lone gunmen. Such rhetoric," he said, "can also be found on cable news and in the rhetoric of politicians in the United States today." On his cable news show, Tucker Carlson said that the Democratic Party is trying to replace the current electorate, the voters now casting ballots, with new people, more obedient voters from the third world. In campaign ads, Donald Trump described Latino immigrants as an invasion. In a speech, Representative Marjorie Taylor Greene called the election of Representatives Ilhan Omar and Rashida Tlaib an invasion of the U.S. government. With Republicans and major media personalities normalizing white nationalist, anti-immigrant, anti-black, anti-Latino, and anti-Muslim conspiracy theories, and gunmen like the one in Buffalo carrying out such attacks, Wahid said it is now clear that white nationalism is the greatest threat to the U.S. security, and we must hold everyone who spreads this hate accountable before anyone else is harmed.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
send me a peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith, which has been narrated from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding the fruits and benefits and consequences of the fear of Allah. You know, the fear of Allah is one of those beautiful and very essential and very central Islamic traits in the universe of, that is, Islamic morals and ethics. In fact, this is a very famous tradition that the Holy Prophet said, the beginning of wisdom, Ra'asul Hikmat, the beginning of wisdom and hikmat is the fear of Allah, Makhafatullah. Right? So this, there's nobody can deny the very central role that this plays in Islamic ethics. In fact, we have the very famous verse of the Holy Quran, you've all heard of it. And you've all listened to it, you memorized it, in which God says that, surely we have created you as tribes and as nations, so that you know one another. Verily, the most noble of you is the one who is the most pious and the most God-fearing. Inna akramakum Allah, inna Allah atqakum. Right, so we all know that this is very, very central and pivotal trait of in Islam, but what are its benefits? Let's look at the benefits of this in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. The Prophet said, Allah Blessed and Most High says the following. So this is a Hadith Qudsi. The Prophet is narrating this saying of God, but of course it's not revelation, it's not part of the Quran, but it's a Hadith Qudsi. God says, by my honor and majesty, God swears by his honor and majesty, I do not combine two types of fear for my servant. Neither do I combine two types of security for him. If he feels secure from me and my punishment in this world, I will frighten him on the day of resurrection. Right? So if somebody feels like he's okay, nothing's going to happen to him on the day of resurrection,